Good morning, and as always, a very warm welcome to all who are joining with us this morning, whether you're here with us in the church or joining online or via the social media platforms. And I was about to say it's nice to see some old friends back with us, but I really mean it's nice to see some young friends back with us. But welcome to you, whether you're a regular visitor or just passing through, as it were. The intimations for the week ahead: after the service today, you're very welcome to come through to the hall for a cup of tea or coffee and a chat. Wednesday at 1 o'clock, we have our prayer for the future of the church. Thursday at 7 o'clock, our Zoom Bible study, where we'll be considering the same theme as we've got this morning. It's not on the screen just now, but it'll be again. It's reconciliation, basic Christian life skills. Next Sunday morning, our service here at 11 o'clock. And just to say to you that during the period of the pandemic, we haven't often had children in church with us, but there's no reason at all why children can't come to church. And it's good to see we've got one very young person with us this morning. But there always will be provision and suitable activities. So if you want to bring grandchildren or kids along, then please feel free to do so. It'd be helpful if you're doing that if you let Fiona Cumming know in advance, and she'll make sure that there's suitable material for whatever age the youngsters are. Looking further ahead, on Friday the 4th of March, so a week on Friday, it's the World Day of Prayer service, which will be held at 2 o'clock in the church hall. The theme for the service this year is "I know the plans I have for you." And final thing to mention is that 2 weeks today, which is Sunday the 6th of March, first Sunday in March, will be our communion service. Thank you.
Good morning to you all. We're gathered this morning by God and joined in the firm conviction that Jesus Christ, our Lord, has opened the way to life for us. So let us remind ourselves of this wonderful truth by singing CH4 200, "Christ is made the sure foundation."
Thank you.
In Matthew 18, verse 20, we hear our Lord Jesus saying, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." In the company of our Lord, we turn our souls towards God and become once more aware of the great glory of God. Let us praise and worship our Father, our Savior, our Comforter, with CH4 110. Glory be to God the Father.
Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come with gladness to worship you, with joy to praise you, with wonder to thank you, and with awe to greet you. We come with all our weaknesses before your strength, all our unworthiness before your holiness, all our foolishness before your wisdom, and all our smallness before your greatness. Yet we come knowing that you accept us despite our faults, that you love us despite our failures, and that you long to bless us despite our ingratitude. We come knowing that we often act in destructive and unhelpful ways, not only towards you, but also towards ourselves, towards each other, and towards creation. Forgive us. Forgive us when we have been full of our own importance and wisdom, when we have valued others, when we have not valued others as they deserve, allowing prejudices and preconceptions to color our judgment and poison our attitude about others. Forgive us when we have compared ourselves with those we consider successful and then felt worthless and inadequate as a result. Forgive us when we forget our identity as a child of God, made in your image, valued by you, loved by you, redeemed by you. Thank you that you've made us all unique and equip us to resolve differences in our relationships that cause you and us grief. May we be known as a community of peacemakers and reconcilers, confident that we are loved, forgiven, restored to those we rub shoulders with. And may that peace which passes all understanding be a reality in our lives and the way we live them, both in community and with all of creation. We ask these things in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray together the family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Yes, it's that time again. And the scene setter this morning, a little bit more complicated. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. And the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And it's a word I love. It's so full of richness with its associations, some of them being association with wholeness, with wellness, with harmony, with contentment, with tranquility, with prosperity, with justice. And all the benefits of shalom come from being at peace with God, peace with each other, peace with ourselves, and we'll continue this theme next week, peace with all creation. And the secret, of course, to this peace is reconciliation. And we've just sung these words which made it all possible. From the God who loved us, washed us from each spot and stain. So here's a list of words. And they're the complete opposite of peace. In fact, I did a Google search and it's the opposite of reconciliation. Complete opposite of shalom, peace with God, with others, and with ourselves. Here I have two baubles which got left over from the Christmas tree. Now, what's the arch nemesis of Christmas baubles? Cats, yep. I'm actually more aggressive than that. I've got it here. It's a hammer. So I want you to imagine that these little Christmas baubles are you and me, and that God wants us to live in community, at peace. But we just need to look at some of these words, and we'll recognize what they do to relationships. If not destroy relationships, they certainly harm them. And that's what we're going to learn about in our readings this morning, how to do something about it. And God wants us to do something about it. So I borrowed one of these old collection bags. And if we take these broken relationships and give them over to God, things can happen. We can know wholeness. We can know shalom. Elspeth Jackson will now come up and read from Matthew and Romans about what God wants in our relationships. Elspeth.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, murder. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subjected to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Romans 12, 9-21, love in action. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual favor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will bring heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.
Thank you, Elspeth. Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On October the 2nd, 2006, in the little town of Nickel, Pennsylvania, tragedy struck the Amish community. Charles Roberts walked into a schoolroom near the town with a gun and took 10 girls hostage. The other kids were let out of the schoolroom. He shot 8 of them, killing 5, and then committed suicide. The big photograph you see there was the police and the media gathering around the schoolroom after the tragedy had struck, and some of the response. What followed took everybody with surprise. It was understandably a huge thing in the media in the United States of America. In the midst of the grief over the shocking loss for this community, the Amish community did not cast blame, didn't point fingers. Instead of that, they reached out with grace and compassion to the family of the shooter. The very afternoon after the shooting had occurred, the neighbors of the Roberts family went over to them and sat with them and commiserated, comforted them in their sorrow and pain. Later that week, the Roberts family was invited to the funeral of one of the girls that was shot and escorted there. At the day after most of the funerals were done was the funeral of Charles Roberts himself. There were more Amish mourners in the number of people who attended the funeral than there were non-Amish mourners. And several families who had buried their daughters the previous day stood around the family hugged them, and comforted them. This was something quite amazing. Later on, there was even a donation of money for the shooter's widow and her children, because they had fallen into financial problems. Marie Roberts afterwards, after some time, the widow of Charles Roberts, wrote an open letter to the Amish community in which she said, among other things, "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. Gifts you've given have touched our heart in a way no words can describe." And in this sentence, "Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world." Is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you. Friends, we live in a broken world. Terrible things happen all around. We do not go through a week without some terrible thing, some tragedy being reported, or holding our breaths for a great tragedy such as we currently see on the Ukraine border. But in the midst of all this, sometimes an undercurrent of true beauty and grace breaks to the surface. And God is at work, visibly at work. And something happens that we can join God with in saying, "This brings great joy." God is always inviting us towards reconciliation, towards peace, as Grant described it a few moments ago. Peace which just covers everything. The word shalom is the big word here. Reconciliation is part of that. God is always inviting us because God is a God of relationships. God is love. It's probably the most compact statement we have for who God actually is, what God is like. God is love. So because of that, when human relationships sour, when we turn towards each other to do harm, it pains God. God is not neutral towards it. When human relationships breaks down and when the dust settles afterwards and we're left with a pain and the devastation, God is there with us. God thirsts with us for healing. Healing of relationships that have been broken down, sometimes seemingly irreparably. When God speaks to us about these things, there's always this heavy emphasis all over the Bible on forgiveness, on healing, on reconciliation with each other. And so we call these basic Christian skills. These are the basic things, the most important things, the things that all Christians should be out doing all day, all our lives. There's this heavy emphasis. And every time when anybody, any one of us, acts the way the Amish did, it causes God great joy. And so we continue our series on basic Christian life skills today with the theme, bringing reconciliation. Bringing reconciliation is one of the important things. We have a ministry of reconciliation, Paul tells us in Corinthians. But let's first clarify what reconciliation is, because I think people sometimes have a misunderstanding. Reconciliation and forgiveness is not the same thing. It's another of those little fine distinctions that make a huge difference if we understand them. Forgiveness only takes one person. It only takes one person to forgive, even when reconciliation is not possible. Even then, forgiveness can be given. Because forgiveness, as we saw, is something you do to get rid of the feeling of the feelings of anger. We do it to heal ourselves, to stop becoming victims. But it's only the first step in the process if we can carry it through to the end. The second step is reconciliation. But reconciliation takes more than one person. If the second person, if the perpetrator is not willing to reconcile, then reconciliation isn't possible. But forgiveness is still possible. That's the wonderful thing. But when we ask someone to forgive, when God expects us to forgive, there's a reality. We find that in Romans 12, the reality that reconciliation isn't always possible. Verse 18, Paul asks us, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But we all know it's not always possible, and it's not always something that depends on us. Because reconciliation takes more than one person. The second person, the perpetrator, needs to admit the wrong, needs to understand also the harm that was caused. And let's be realistic, the perpetrator is never going to feel that it was that serious. It's never going to feel experience it to be as serious as the victim will be. But there needs to be at least recognition that this caused pain and harm. And the third thing, there also needs to be guarantees that before relationships can be repaired, that there will not be a repetition of what had happened. And when that is not forthcoming, these three things, it makes it very difficult for reconciliation. Actually impossible. Let me give you an example. In one of my previous congregations, and I've changed some of the facts to protect the persons involved, there was a couple, they had three children. They'd been married for quite a number of years, and on the surface it seemed that the marriage was going on quite well. But there was a problem. The man had a drinking problem that he would never admit as a problem, and as time went by, he started getting aggressive when he was inebriated. And then one evening, one Saturday evening, I received a phone call, and it was the wife. And she was in quite a state. She said, "Come over quickly. My husband has his hunting rifle out, and he's threatening to shoot me and the children and then to commit suicide." Well, I managed to talk him out of it. It's one of the things a minister hopes never to, the kind of phone call a minister hopes never to receive, and I do hope I never receive one over here. I managed to talk him out of it, and he was truly contrite. He couldn't, the next day when we had a long conversation, he couldn't imagine himself doing anything like this, and he admitted that he had a problem. And he didn't want to carry on. So he agreed to go for treatment. And he left. He was away for about a month at an institute and came back. But when he arrived at his house, he discovered that his wife and the children had left the house. They'd gone to her parents in a neighboring town. He drove over to go and fetch them, to bring them back to the house. And she said, no, she's afraid. She's afraid of a repetition because it had gone on for so many years and it was getting worse and worse and it seemed unstoppable. And please, she still loved him, but she couldn't subject the kids to this. She couldn't be at home and feel safe. And so they made an agreement. He would come and visit as regularly as he could, but always in her parents' home where it was safe. And it would be up to her. She had forgiven him. There was no question about that. She loved him. But as soon as she felt safe, she would tell him, and they would consider her and the kids coming back to home. So after quite a number of months, one day she told him, "Do you know what? I know this is never going to happen again. I feel safe with you. I know you love me. I can see how sorry you are for what you had done over the years. And we want to come back. And things, the process of reconciliation had run its full course. So you see, reconciliation is not cheap. It's not something you can force on the victim, even after the victim is forgiven. But it's important to know that these are two separate things, forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation is the next step, and it takes two persons. Somebody who understood it well was Zacchaeus. But note that Zacchaeus even went a step further. Sometimes, in certain cases, restitution is also necessary. Zacchaeus knew that he had harmed a lot of people by taking money by extortion. And so when he encounters the love of Christ, when his life changes, he not only agrees to give the money back, he says, I will respond well. I will give more than I had taken. Because what I had taken was not only the money. See, restitution is sometimes also necessary. But that's a whole subject on its own. Let's get to the passages we read. The first passage Elspeth read for us was a passage that tells us how terribly important reconciliation is for God. God needs there to be peace on earth among us. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of the gospel, peace. What Jesus does in this passage is to tell us this is so, so important to God. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, after the preamble, we get these seven antitheses. Seven times, Jesus says, you have heard, and then he lifts up a piece of the law or something, or an interpretation of the law. But I tell you, on the other hand, we get these antitheses. This is what you've heard, this is what I tell you. And what Jesus does is he uncovers the deepest meaning of the law in each of these antitheses. This is what the law says, but let me tell you what it means. And he goes the directly opposite route of the Pharisees. What the Pharisees did was they said, well, here's a law. Let's take the law that Elspeth read about in our passage, the law of murder. So they would then add to it a number of other laws, almost ring-fencing the law, saying you would first need to break these less serious laws before you get to murder, and hopefully it's going to stop you before you get to murder. What Jesus does is the opposite. He doesn't add to the laws, to the externals. He said, let's have a look at the internal dynamics of not being a murderer. And the internal dynamics is, do not harbor anger. Don't harbor anger. Don't be angry towards your neighbor. Because anger is actually murdering your neighbor in your heart. It actually leads gradually to more serious and serious acts of anger. And it starts in a small way by calling your neighbor an idiot, by saying things bad about your neighbor, bad-mouthing somebody else. But that's the root of murder. So check it as early as possible. And then Jesus tells his little parable about the man arriving ready to give his sacrifice in the temple, the holiest of holy moments, the moment where nothing should interrupt you. And I noticed two things here. The first is the setting, this moment in the temple when you're not going to interrupt anybody. He's focused on God. He has his sacrifice in his hands. He's standing before the priest. And then Jesus says, stop. First go and be reconciled. If you remember in that moment that there's somebody who has something against you, go and be reconciled. So what we get in this injunction is that Jesus tells us this is so important that I'm going to excuse you of your duties. I'm going to say, hang on, before we carry on our conversation, before we really go into worship, first go and rectify the wrong. That's the first thing. So it's incredibly important. Jesus says, first go and reconcile. The second thing he says that we should notice is there's no mention of guilt here. We don't know who the guilty party is, whether it's me ready to bring my sacrifice or whether it is the other person. It might be me. It might be something I did. It might be something I don't even know that I did. It might be a complete misunderstanding. It might be something the other person did towards me, or the sin might be in the other person, but we just don't know. It doesn't really matter to God. What matters here is for me to go and to practice love, to reconcile. What matters is that we should get peace between us. That's what's important to God. That's what's so important that he says, first go and reconcile. You can sort out who's guilty. Maybe it's both parties. I don't really care much, but sort it out. There should be peace amongst you. So that's what Jesus says in the first passage. The very important thing here is God is a God of love. He wants peace among us. And then we get to Romans 12. In Romans 12, in Romans, the first part of the letter, up until chapter 12, up till the end of chapter 11, is about God reconciling us with him. And then when we get to chapter 6, 7, and 8, he starts getting into the inner processes of this healing that God brings and how it also brings us to a point of peace with ourselves. In chapter 7, this struggle, this stuff I don't want, I hate doing, I find myself doing it, and it ends with this outcry. You know, I'm a terrible person. Who will save me from myself? Is almost what Paul cries out. And then he says, but God has rectified things. The Holy Spirit has come. Christ has paid the price. So I'm also at peace with myself. But in Romans 12, we get to the point where Paul starts getting practical. And after the preamble to the practical bits, he first gets to the church and said, well, share your gifts with each other. And now he starts addressing the inner realities, the inner realities of being church, being children of God. And he starts with this word, love must be sincere. And I call it unhypocritical love. The word, the Greek word for sincere, actually a direct translation would be love must not be hypocritical. Love must be unhypocritical. I like that. What's outside should be the same as what's inside. The inside reality of your love is something that should show on the outside. Unhypocritical love. Love must be sincere. And what he does then in the rest of this passage is to carry on and to tell us how to do this. How to match true love, real love for your neighbor, for yourself, for God. How to match it with the way you do things. And so he starts with being reconciled with God. Being reconciled with God is done from a position of no more guilt. No more guilt. God has taken care of that. And so I'm free to serve God wholeheartedly. Love is not hypocritical, verse 11, towards God. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Yes, love must be unhypocritical towards God. My love for God that I can feel in moments of worship should also become visible in the way I serve him in the world. You're reconciled with yourself. No more shame. So you're set free to worship God, not from a place of trying to cover up my shame, trying to do something to make my shame less, but simply to please God. I'm set free. And so in verse 12, we get this verse: be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I can do that from joy, from a position of joy, not from feeling guilty, feeling ashamed of myself and trying to recompense for that. You reconciled with others. And so no more conflict. Love must be sincere towards all others. And here's the thing, when you read the practical guidelines that Paul gives us, when you see what he commands us to do, it's not just towards my fellow Christians. It's towards all human beings. Paul didn't see believers' lives neatly divided into two sets of attitude. These are the attitudes you should have towards the people in church with you, and these are the attitudes you should have towards people who do wrong, people who are not believers maybe, but basically good people. No. Paul said, whatever you do towards your fellow believers, whatever your attitudes are towards them, love your neighbor, all of them, even your enemies, even your persecutors, with this ultimate model that Jesus provided us with in his own life. So in verse 13, we hear something like, share with the Lord's people who are in need. And we know that many of the Christians in those days, when Paul wrote this letter, were already suffering persecution. Not by their lives being threatened, but by people shunning them, by them not getting into business. Their businesses were going down. So share with them. Be there for your fellow Christians. But then in verse 14, then the very next verse, he carries on, and this is aimed towards those outside of the church. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So we see love must be sincere. It must be unhypocritical. The love that we sometimes feel when we are in touch with our best selves, with our real selves, should become visible in our outward life. And so when we hear Paul saying love must be sincere, it's a call to peacemaking. It's a call to action. Peacemaking should be something we do on a regular basis. Because love is more than a feeling, it's an activity, it's something we do. And when we do it, peace descends on earth, and God loves that. And we become recognizable as children of the great peacemaker of God himself. This, I think, is what Jesus meant with the seventh beatitude, the one just before the culmination of all that he was trying to say with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. People will recognize that we are children of God, the great peacemaker. Amen. Loving Father, Father of us all, infuse us with your love towards every person we meet. Give us your wisdom in making peace where there is strife. We do not always have it. Give us your wisdom in finding ways to serve others and to convince them of your love for them and your goodwill towards them. Make us instruments of your peace wherever we go. We live in a world where there is so much anger and hate is expressed in devastating ways. Show us your church, how to respond and to overcome evil with good. We long for a world at peace with you, Lord. We long with you. Amen. Let us sing our hymn of dedication, Make Me a Channel of Your Peace.
Thank you.
Rhoda Murdoch will now lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, at this time of year, as the days lengthen and the light brightens, we begin to anticipate new life in nature, as yet hidden from us, but steadily growing unseen. Thank you for the miracle of life and for the gift of our senses that allows us to stand outside and feel the coldness of the February air on our cheeks and in our throats. As we become aware of the fresh smell of our woods or the unique tang of the moorland, we breathe in this life-giving air and praise and worship you, our Creator. But there are many who are struggling in life, and we are grateful that we can bring them to you in prayer. We ask that you will protect the Christians in Pakistan and elsewhere in the world who fear attacks because of their faith. For several weeks now, we've been watching with horror the build-up of tension on the Russian-Ukrainian border and gazing into the abyss of the possibility of yet another war between nations. We read that Ukraine is a hospitable but deeply divided nation that suffers from many problems, plus divisions within the church. However, despite this, there has been a rapid growth of new congregations. We pray for your peace and reconciliation to overcome all hatred, conflict, and war, and for unity between the different denominations so that the church can properly bear witness to your love and bring hope to the hopeless, the frightened, and the oppressed. We continue to pray for the future life of your church in Scotland, and particularly in the Presbytery of Moray. Just like the seeds germinating in our fields and gardens, a reformed church is gradually developing from the old, and we ask that you will inspire, guide, and bless the work of the Presbytery planning team who are making difficult decisions. May they at all times seek to do your will. We pray for unity, a shared sense of mission, minds that are open to different opinions, hearts that are loving. This is the season of waiting for many of your people in Moray, and we ask that we can use the time wisely, growing in our spiritual life, so that when the time comes, we will be fit to be your witnesses and ready to do your work, whatever that is, whatever age we are. Thank you for our current Bible studies on Zoom, which provide spiritual food and fellowship with each other, and also for the teaching on Sunday mornings and at Connect. We pray for the growth of youth activities and family ministry here in Salou. We pray for any who suffer from feelings of shame so deep that they are kept from becoming the person you intend them to be. We pray for people in pain or who are ill, for the men and women and children who suffer abuse of all kinds, for the people who can see no way out of their situation. These days in particular, many suffer from churning anxiety or are imprisoned in the black pit of depression, where any attempt to escape simply ends in failure. May they manage to access the help that they need and give them hope. We remember those whose lives are restricted because health or mobility problems keep them housebound, with a resulting loss of independence or even total reliance on others for their needs to be met. May those who care for them or visit them brighten their days. In a few moments of silence, we bring to you those we know who are receiving or awaiting hospital treatment, and those who are grieving. Just now, life is desperately hard for many. In Britain, prices of most essentials are rising and incomes won't cover them. And a huge gap exists between rich and poor. All over the world, there are people without a permanent home, rough sleepers, refugees, those fleeing persecution or oppressive regimes, people affected by climate change, such as drought, floods, rising seas. Bless the work of aid organisations, and we pray for political leaders who will commit to real change and bring about a more equal society. Thank you for the staff of the National Health Service, for the anti-COVID vaccines that help protect us, and the workers in all walks of life who have shown willingness to put their own lives at risk during the past 2 years for the sake of others. Thank you for answered prayer, for the people we know who have been healed, for the ones who, although grieving, are able to say that they feel wrapped in love, for the signs that you are at work in our church and have plans for us. Thank you for Jesus, who came not to condemn, but to bring life in all its fullness. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Rhoda. Our closing hymn is CH4622, We Sing a Love.
Thank you.
Go now as instruments of God's peace. Go with God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious toward you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. Amen.